Psalm 138. Hear the word of God. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this word. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us, particularly now to teach us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to strengthen us, to bring us, Lord God, into conformity with the word and with the Son who carries that word to us. We pray, Lord, that in all things we might grow up in trust in Christ and praise of you as this word is given to us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Psalm 138 is a psalm of praise. It's ascribed to David, and David's name helps us to focus then on what is going on within the psalm. Some have argued very strongly for this having to do with the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 of a king who would come after him and sit on the throne. And I think there's a lot to that. The theme of this psalm is ultimately the kingship of Christ. And the kingship of Christ is prophesied for us and revealed to us in the kingship of David and the promises that God makes to David as king. And as we work through this, you know, this is David speaking about what God has done for him and what God has promised him. But we see that God's promise to David is that there would be a son of his who would sit on the throne after him. And supremely, all of these promises and all of the bowing down and the worshiping of God himself is brought about not through David and what God does through him, but supremely and finally through the Son of David, through Christ who comes after David. Verses 1 to 3 tell us to give thanks to the Lord's name. This is, of course, what we see in many of the Psalms. It's nothing new in that regard, but we don't want to take this for granted. In fact, we're prevented from taking it for granted by how we're told, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. You know, coming to church can be a ritual, a habit that we fall into. It's just what we do. And in some ways, it's a great habit, not just a good habit, but a great habit. It's something that you do without thinking about. It's Sunday, I go to church. Your body is geared toward getting up at a certain time on Sunday mornings and getting prepared and going to church. When you're thinking about all your activities of the week, the Lord's Day is blocked off because that's for worship. That's for the Lord's Day. And that kind of habit, that kind of automatic non-thought regarding the day is good to have because it means it's like breathing for you. Man, if you had to think about taking every breath that you take, how miserable would that be? We had one of our former pastors die a week or so ago, Krishna Jemian, of Lou Gehrig's disease, of ALS. And one of the problems with the disease, it weakens the muscles of the chest and the lungs so that breathing becomes difficult. It becomes an effort. And so in his last days, he's having to think about his breathing. And eventually, of course, the disease being what it is, it overcomes him. Now he's breathing much more freely now in the presence of God than he ever breathed on earth. But for us to come to worship with that kind of automatic attachment, that sort of unthinking, in a good way, response to what God has done, is a good thing. It can be a bad thing if we come here without a heart. If we come here only because we've always done it, not because we love doing this. The word that he gives us, I will praise you with a whole heart, calls us to recognize from the depth and the core of our being who it is that we're in the presence of, and calls us to recognize all that he's done for us. David will explicate that out for us as we go through this psalm. And David will show why he comes to God and praises Him with his whole heart. But just let me remind you of the command of Jesus, the summing up of the law. You will love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything about you is geared toward loving God, is geared toward praising God, is geared toward thanking God. We are made to give Him praise and thanksgiving. That's why Adam and Eve were made when they fell. That purpose wasn't taken from them. It's just that it was impossible for them to fulfill it perfectly. But now in Christ, who is the perfect praise of God, we have been redeemed, and we are now recreated in His image to fulfill this work of praise. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved, and that by faith, and that not of yourself, but the work of God, so that no man may boast. And we stop right there, and rightly we emphasize that our salvation is by faith and grace. It's by what God has done for us, not anything arising in ourselves. But we forget what the 10th verse is, so that we may do the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. We have been saved in order to give thanks to God, in order to perform His works, which are works of thanksgiving and praise. And so when David calls us to give thanks to the Lord with a whole heart, when he says, I give you those thanks, he's simply fulfilling what God has made him to be and to do. And there's nothing automatic about this in the sense of bing, bing, bing. It's, I engaged my entire self in this worship of God. And this worship of God is conducted before God Himself and for God Himself primarily. But there are others who see this. Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes to let your good works shine before men so they might see and glorify God. There's a sense in which this is happening even in this psalm. David gives God his thanks with his whole heart before the gods. Before the gods I sing your praise. Now, the question comes for us, who are the gods that he's talking about? The word for gods is Elohim. It's usually the word that we translate as God. But in this context, it doesn't mean God. It could be kings. Sometimes kings in the Old Testament are referred to as Elohim. It could be the angels of heaven. Sometimes they're called the Elohim. It could be the idols, the false gods that people worship. And I think that that is probably the idea here right now. Remember, David, as he goes through this, will speak of kings and them falling down before God and glorifying Him. Remember that in the ancient cultures, the kings were often seen as the gods of their land or as representative of the gods of their land. So what David is saying here is that before all of these self-proclaimed gods, I will make known your name. I will tell them of who you are, Yahweh. I will declare to them who you are and what you have done. I will sing in their presence of you. Now, if somebody were to come to our church and was to start singing praise or chanting praise to Muhammad or Buddha, we'd be really upset. I mean, they'd be out of here so fast, we'd be on them. And rightly so. And correcting them and saying, not here, not now, not ever. Because it's an affront to the one true God. It's an affront to Christ to praise any other God at all, ever, in any circumstance, particularly here. What David is doing, in a sense, is committing blasphemy against the false gods, which, frankly, you and I ought to be doing all the time anyway. We ought to be praising God before the idols of men, and before the ideologies of men, and before those who lift themselves up as if they were gods, and saying to them, you are not God, my Jesus, He is God. And let the chips fall where they may from that. Now David is not doing this to be merely an antagonist. Neither are we. But in order that God's word might be heard, we ought not to hide. We cannot hide who we are and what we are called to do. Of course, we have regular intercourse with people. We have regular dealings with them on a day-by-day basis. And so we're not called to shove it in their face all the time that we have the true God and you don't. Nah, 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 nah. But we have to, in all that we do, make clear who it is that we worship and let that be seen. And when time comes and when chances permit, and they always will, to give mention, clear and precise and without a doubt, about who it is that has saved us and who it is that we love, then we do that. You know, David had this experience to some degree when he was running from Saul. He spent time among the godless. And he didn't conduct himself well in all of that. He did things that he ought not to have done. But his heart was still before God. And whether he verbalized it or not, he prayed to God in the midst of those places. You know, when David is with the Philistines, they've got their god Dagon. And it was just a generation before or so that they had taken the Ark of the Tabernacle captive, thinking that they therefore defeated Israel by taking captive Israel's God. Only the tabernacle was used by God, the place of His presence, to break down and humble the very statues that the Philistines used in their worship, and then afflicted the men themselves of all the cities that had that tabernacle with them. God invaded their turf and showed that He was the God of all gods there. David, in his time with them, would have sensed that sense of strangeness and alienation. You know, when you go into a place that's not your normal place, you feel a little odd. You go into a new store, you're not quite sure where you are. You go into a new job, you don't know the layout of the place. Well, there are spiritual places that we can be. We can be among a people who are denying God, and we ought to feel that sense of strangeness and alienation. And our hope and comfort in that time is to remember the God who is. And that He is the God even of that people who we are among and of that place in which we find ourselves. And we ought not to be humbled, not so much humbled, but fearful or shaken by what we see or what we hear around us. We are to praise God in the midst of these places, before these gods. David also places the praise of God where it belongs. Verse 2, I bow down before your holy temple. The temple is really more properly placed, because if this is written by David, it's written before the temple is built. And so he doesn't have a temple to worship God at. He has the tabernacle, he has the tent, the place of God's dwelling. And so he's recognizing that it's in this place and toward this place that he bows down. Not bowing down to the temple, but bowing down to the God who has revealed Himself there. This is the place where God has chosen to dwell. So this opens up for us the whole idea of God determining where's, the wherefores, and the what's, and the why's of what worship is, and how it ought to be conducted. Worship is of the God who is with the people of His choosing. God has chosen Israel out for Himself. And He has chosen where among that people He is going to manifest Himself in that time, in that dispensation. And that is at the tabernacle, later the temple, the holy place. God chooses who He will to save, and He directs that people to worship Him as He chooses, as He decides. And David, in acknowledging that he bows down toward that temple, acknowledges, God, You are the one who determines these things. I don't make it up as I go along. I don't get to define who You are. I don't get to decide how I am saved. I don't get to decide when you come among my people, when You are with me and when You are not with me. You are sovereign over all of this. I don't get to dictate to You the terms of our relationship. He acknowledges that it is God who does this and rejoices in this. You know, there are so many things that the church today doesn't get right. So you have the so-called worship wars going on. There are these theological issues that come up about free will and about personal freedom and all of these things. And so many of them would be resolved if we just simply say, God is who He is. Believe Him as He reveals Himself. Put yourself in submission to Him. And realize He doesn't have to answer all of your questions. He doesn't have to protect all of our pet theories and flaws. Bow down, says David, and worship Him as He is, on His terms, not ours. Now, David has reasons to praise God, and these reasons are for us as well. In verse 2, this continues. He gives thanks to God for His steadfast love and faithfulness. And there's, you know, sermons about those concepts in those words. But what you have in this, in a nutshell, is God has made a covenant with His people. He made a covenant with Abraham to be His God. He made a covenant with Israel, as He called them out of Egypt, to be their God. And He's kept all of His promises. He has kept all of His covenants that He's made with His people. He is faithful in all of this. His faithfulness that He exhibits comes from His steadfast love. He has chosen who He will, an act of His love, not because we deserved it, not because they did, but simply because He loves who He will love. And it's a love that is not shaky. It's not transferred from one person to another person to another person. You're not loved by God one day and then hated by Him the next. You know, we know that feeling ourselves, because even in our closest relationships, there are moments we can't wait to be around the person that we love, and the next day we just want some distance from them because it's just, you know, they said something, they wore something wrong. It's just whatever it is. Foundationally, you know, we're steadfast, but our presence with them gets a little iffy sometimes. God is not like that with us. He's not like that with us. And David understands that. Remember, David, writing this as he does after the promise, and probably even, I would argue, likely after his sin with Bathsheba, he comes to understand the steadfast love of God. He understands that in spite of his own great sin, God has not set his heart on someone else. He remains faithful to David, and because of God's faithfulness to David, David is learning to be faithful to him. And so he praises God for that. You could put it in terms like this. David prays, "Lord, when I slept with Bathsheba, when I lied about being the father of that child, when I conspired against Uriah to have him brought back and be put in a place where he could be seen as the father of this child, when I conspired with Joab to have Uriah murdered in battle, You saw all of this, and You didn't reject me. You didn't destroy me as You could have. You showed mercy. You humbled me, and You brought me low, but You loved me in all of this." Well, that's His steadfast love and faithfulness to His promise. And this is what you and I know as well. Of course, like David, we're to learn not to go out and sin. We know there are awful consequences for that, and David's life illustrates for us the consequences of faithful men, a faithful man turning against God in sin and reaping the consequences of that faithlessness. And so this becomes for us not a reason to sin, but a reason not to sin, but also a reason to be confident that when we do sin, we have one who redeems us. Isn't that what John reminds us of in his epistle? "Little children, I tell you not to sin. But if you do sin, there is one who washes you clean, who takes away your sin and guilt." Why is that? Because this one is full of steadfast love and faithfulness to us. This is who David is praising. David praises him because God has exalted above all things His name and His word. That's how it reads in the ESV, because some of you might have other translations or might come across this. I'll let you know that there's a problem with the translation of this phrase. If you have the footnote of the ESV, it reads, "You have exalted your word above all your name." Another way of translating it, and if you just put the Hebrew together, and "you have exalted above all your name, your word." And so we're not sure quite how to put that together. The ESV puts in a missing conjunction. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. A lot of people go with that. It might be that we're to understand that name and word are kind of equivalent. The way that I'm going today, although I might change tomorrow with more study, is that the idea of God's name, His character, is revealed by His word or by His promise. And so what David is praising God for is that God's name, His nature, is being known by the promises that He makes and being magnified by those promises. So again, he thinks of the covenants. The promise given to Adam and Eve, the promise given to Noah, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant with Israel through Moses. And in David's own experience, the covenant that God made with him to have one who would sit on the throne after him, who would reign forever. And he says, "This is who you are? I never imagined, God, that you were like this. This is the kind of God that you are?" And all he can do is praise God and thank him. "Who is David that I should have a son?" he says to himself, "that will sit on the throne forever." Now, he hadn't committed his great sins yet, but he'd sinned enough to know that this is not what he deserved. And yet God showed it to him anyway. God reveals himself to David. He reveals himself to his people in the promises that he makes in the Word and in the way that he keeps those promises. And of course, all these promises and all these words point to the Word himself. Focus us ahead to Christ himself. And he becomes the focus of our praise because we see all of the mercy and all of the glory and all of the grace of God in Jesus. And we also see all of the wrath and all of the justice and all of the answer to evil in Jesus as well. And all we can do is say, "Thank you. I had no idea what you would be like and who you are. And I get all of this." Sometimes silence would almost be the best response. David, though, doesn't be silent, and that's good for us because there's more that he has to tell us. The third reason he praises God is because he's known God's answer in a daily way. "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." Well, think of David's troubles. You know, David against Goliath, God is with him there. David in Saul's court, God is with him there. David, after he's been anointed by Samuel, as coming king of Israel in Saul's court, is threatened several times, many times by Saul, and God is with him there. David running from Saul, doing things wisely, doing things foolishly, God is with him there. And all of this, David prays to God, and David is delivered by God. He doesn't seek to strive to fulfill the promises that God has made to him himself. He waits for God to make him king. He doesn't remove Saul out of the way the several times that he has the chance to. He refuses the counsel of his own soldiers and says, "I will not raise my hand against the anointed of the Lord." Even though that anointed of the Lord would kill him if he had a moment. He trusts in God. His troubles drive him to prayer. And as he prays, he discovers God's deliverances again and again and again. And of course, he must praise God for that. Do I need to apply that to us? Just simply saying it makes it so. You know your troubles. You know your prayers. You know the deliverances that God has given to you. Take time to enumerate them. Take time to tell them to your children and to your friends. And make sure they know that you're aware that you are here not by your wits and not by your strength, but by the mercy and by the kindness of God. For all these things, David gives thanks to the Lord's name, and we join with him in that. Verses 4 to 6 tell us how great the glory of God is. The kings of earth in verses 4 and 5 are revealed to that they will one day give you thanks. They shall give you thanks, O Lord. They are going to, in their thanksgiving, by virtue of their thanksgiving, acknowledge that God is who He is. They will show their willing acceptance and submission of what God has done for David. This is more clarified for us in what follows. "For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord." They have heard of what God has said and done. They have heard of the promises of God. Now, how did this happen? Well, historically, David becomes the greatest king that Israel knows. David is the one who consolidates the borders of Israel, and for his reign and for the reign of Solomon for that 80 or 100 years or so, there's no nation more powerful in the Middle East than Israel. Now, all the nations around them worship their own gods, but for that time they have to acknowledge that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of David, is the greatest God of all. And as they come into the kingdom and send their emissaries and their dignitaries there, as they conduct business within the confines of Israel, they see the temple during Solomon's time. They see the worship of God in David's time. They see what God is doing and has told them the promise that this God has made to David, that David would be given a son who would sit upon the throne forever. Now, maybe that is the sort of thing that was told to other kings in their own lands. I can easily imagine false prophets currying favor with miserly, wicked kings saying, "Oh, I have a word from God for you. I have a word from Baal. I have a word from Moloch for you. He's going to bless you and do this and this for you." But here, that word of God given to David, in context of the success that God gives to David, has a particular power. And beyond that circumstantial power, it has the reality of it. It does come to pass. It will come to pass. And David prophesies here, because these kings have heard your word, your promise. They will give you thanks. And they will praise you. What does Psalm 2 tell us? All kings of the earth, bow down and kiss the Son, lest you perish in His wrath. What does Psalm 72 tell us about the kingship of the Lord, about the kingship of His Son? They will hear and they will submit. David says so. To give thanks to something that you hate is impossible. You can only give thanks to who you believe in, for what you enjoy. You can only sing praise and sing of the ways of one whom you love. And so we're wrapped up in this promise that David gives to us. It's the certainty that all nations and all kings will give praise to God. They will be brought into submission to Him. They will recognize that Christ is King, that the Son of David, who sits upon the throne forever, is Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary and Joseph, and the Son of God eternally, God incarnate, God made flesh. His reign is undeniable, and it is unthinkable that the current state of affairs will go on forever. God is making Himself known. Christ is being revealed. And all nations and all kings will bow down to Him and give Him praise. This King that we have, this King that will come from David, this Lord that he worships is not like other kings. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, and the haughty He knows from afar. Well, when you think of kings and would-be kings and tyrants and presidents, how much time do they really give to those who have nothing to give to them? I mean, even in our democracy, our republic, even when a candidate or president goes to visit the poor and the frail, he's looking for their vote. You can't assume that he really cares about them. You hope that he does. You want him to. But you can't really assume that. And yet he goes back to D.C. He goes back to his millions. He goes back to the charter jets, which of course I'm happy with them flying because I want them kept safe. I don't want them destroyed. So I'm happy with all the security that they have. But you get the sense, are they really one of us? And some of them are. But most of them maybe are not. And you think that about your senators and about your judges. And you wonder, do they really understand? Do they really know? What do I need to do to get a hearing before these people? And you realize there's not much you can do. But the Lord, who makes this promise to David, comes to the lowly. Comes to them and makes Himself known. What was David? He was a shepherd. He was a 13, 14-year-old shepherd in the fields. Nothing that would attract God to him. He had no kingdom. He had no power. He had a pretty good arm, probably. But that's not impressive before God. He's lowly before God and God comes to him. We are lowly before God. We are humble. We need this humility. And the fact is, we need to realize that we are this low before him. This isn't just making yourself humble. This is recognizing that you are humble. You've got nothing to give to him. There's no reason for him to pay attention to you. And yet he chooses to nonetheless. And those who recognize that can accept the gospel and can believe that Jesus died for their sins and that Jesus is their resurrection and hope into eternity. But those who think that they don't need this, those who think that they're mighty in their own eyes, those who have the plans, and those who have the plans and the power to make their wishes and dreams come true, will deny the gospel. And God will not visit them. They don't want him. He won't come close to them. He knows them, but he knows them from afar. He has no saving relationship or love for them. And so what will their end be? But death and destruction. Trying to make a name for themselves, they're forgotten. And no one knows who they are. The lowly, the humble, the poor in spirit, the repentant, those who confess their sins know we'll be forgotten by the world. But we know that we're remembered by God. Because he comes to us as he came to lowly David, the shepherd boy, and made him great. Finally, David praises God and calls us to praise God because God's steadfast love forever endures forever. In verses 7 and 8, he confesses that God preserves his life. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Well, again, we know, and we've recited this already, David's own experience in life. He really did have physical enemies who were striving to kill him. And God kept him from that. Even as a shepherd, he took on the lions and the bears that were after the sheep, and he defeated them. David, in his wisdom, understood later, it wasn't my great aim and my strong arm and my good sling that saved me and saved those sheep. It was God who directed my shot. He understood that it was God who preserved him. That was God who destroyed his enemies. And we know that too, and we're knowing it more and more. And David understood later in his life, and maybe even at this time that he writes this, that his great enemy wasn't some other king or some conspirator, but his own wicked, frail, betraying heart. And he discovered how great that was later on. You and I, we have people who don't like us. And the enemies and the aim and the target of all those who deny Christ are those who acknowledge him in the end. Now, we're terrified, rightly, about some of those things. We're worried about it, and we ought to be. But you know, Jesus says, don't fear him who can take your life, but fear him who can take your life and cast it into hell. Fear God, not man. And if you fear man, fear yourself first of all. Because you know what your enemy is. You know the sin that continues to remain, that you've got to put out, that you've got... Paul says, mortify the flesh. This is a song that was written by a punk rock Christian band. And the title of the song was Kill the Sarks. And I like that because it's got this sense of mythology and poetry mixed in. Sarks is the Greek word for flesh. Kill the flesh. Kill the sarks. That's the battle that we're engaged in. And this is the one that God protects us against. God has killed the power of sin. God has put it to death and rendered it useless because of His Son Jesus. We know that preservation. And because God has killed the power of sin, we no longer have to fear the wrath of God. Because Christ has borne all that upon Himself. We understand what it means to walk in the midst of trouble, in the midst of temptation and strife and enemies, and know that God's preserved us. We know how God has stretched out His hand against the wrath of our enemies, because we who were once His enemies have been made His friends because of His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that God's right hand, as it delivered David, delivers us as well. In all of this, we see again, and agree with David, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love endures forever. David's immediate purpose was to glorify God, and that would happen. But God's promise and purpose for David was that from him would come the Son, who would be king forever. And I think David is looking ahead to this. Perhaps thinking in his own mind, you have raised me up and given me this kingdom so that from me might come a son who will glorify you and reign forever in perfection. You will fulfill this, Lord God. Your hand will not be stopped. And that came to pass. And because that came to pass, because God brought that son, we can be certain that his purposes toward us are fulfilled as well. That the hand of salvation that he's grabbed us by, that he holds us by, will not be removed. However much we might struggle and squirm against it in our foolishness, in our stupidity, in our weakness, we will not wriggle free from God's grasp, but he will hold on to us and save us and keep us for his glory. And that gives us confidence then in our praying to him, do not forsake the work of your hands. A confession that God is true to his promises and true to his words, but the recognition that in our weakness we might doubt that. And so we ask God, do not let me forget, because you are reminding us that you do not forget. You will not leave us behind. Do not forsake me, O Lord. Do not go back in your promises. Let your word be true. That word is true. That word is fulfilled in Christ. And he is the one that we praise God for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you gave to David and the way that you have lifted him up and raised him up. We thank you, Lord, that you kept him through all of his enemies and through all of his sin, and that you preserved him to be the human ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David was but a type. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures of the Old Testament and in the scriptures of the New. We thank you that you took on flesh and became man while being and remaining eternally and fully God. We thank you that you took upon yourself the burden of obeying the law of God, and you fulfilled that burden perfectly. And in fulfillment of that, you also took on the punishment of sin that should have been ours. You went in our place and satisfied fully the wrath of God against the sin of your people, of your chosen, of those that you are calling and have called to yourself. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are among that people, and that we know the peace and the reconciliation with God that only comes through faith in you. We give you thanks, Jesus, that you are keeping us even to this day and into eternity, and that our hope of salvation and our comfort rests not in our promises and what we say we can do, but in what you have accomplished for us in on the cross and in your resurrection, and that we are kept by your word to that day of glory. We give you praise, Lord God, as we praise you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.